officers and their family. So Queen Victoria called for a day of fasting and prayer in 1857. And Charles Spurgeon was just 23 years of age, and he was invited to preach the fast day sermon at the Crystal Palace, not to be confused with the Crystal Cathedral. He delivered a sermon to 23,654 in attendance. With no amplification, terrible acoustics, and reportedly many were not able to actually hear him. But imagine speaking to 23,000 people with no microphone. On August the 28th, 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. Gave his well-known I Have a Dream speech on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial to an estimated crowd of 250,000 people. Apparently there was a sound system there, but it had been sabotaged and it wasn't working very well. And on June the 1st, 1973, in Seoul, South Korea, Billy Graham addressed the largest gathering ever recorded when he spoke to 1.1 million people at Yeouido Plaza, and that through a Korean interpreter. So for most of us, those figures are rather staggering. I mean, I'm pretty sure that I have never spoken to even 100 people at one time. But I point this out to show that there is one who addresses an audience so massive that it makes these figures seem small in comparison. In Isaiah 49, verse 1, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." We've seen this phrase before, this word, the coastlands, and it appears 13 times in Isaiah, and it's just a shorthand for saying the whole world. It's further expressed down in verse 6, where he talks about a light for the nations, and that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. The message and the audience is the entire world. All people, everywhere, and from all times are to listen to this voice, to listen to the call of God. This is the ultimate audience. So students of the book of Isaiah see a shift here in chapter 49, a shift in his emphasis, actually. So Babylon was mentioned for the very last time in chapter 48. He does not speak as much of the captivity in the rest of the book or of the sin of idolatry. These themes will emerge every now and again. But the center shifts to this unnamed servant of the Lord who is prominent in the next few chapters. Now, not that we haven't already been introduced to this one, in chapter 11, he was called the shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots. And he is called the servant in chapter 42. This is called the second of the five servant songs in the book of Isaiah, the first one coming in chapter 42. So at the very beginning, I think we need to address the question, who's he talking to? Who's he talking about, actually? Verse 3 says, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But when we read on, we see that this servant was formed from his mother's womb to bring Jacob back to him, in verse 5, and that Israel might be gathered to him. Israel gathered to Israel. Israel gathered to Jacob. And then in verse 6, "My servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel." In verse 7, the same one is one who is deeply despised and abhorred by the nation. Interestingly, the very same descriptions used in Isaiah 53, verse 3, to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the prophet here speaks to Israel and to the world for that matter, but I think he speaks of more than Israel. There's an indication that something or someone more than Israel is in view. This is a servant who was called from the womb and named from the body of my mother, in verse 1. You see, Israel cannot redeem Israel, but a true and better Israel can redeem Israel. You see, the basic message is to Israel, you need more than deliverance from a coming Babylonian captivity. You need a better Savior than the Cyrus that had been mentioned in chapter 45. You need something better than this. This Cyrus who will arise in two centuries from here. He can only issue a decree, and he can only sign an executive order so that you can leave Babylon, which you will do, and you will return to Jerusalem, but that will be a decimated and an impoverished place. Israel's problem was not captivity in Babylon. It was estrangement from God. And who's going to solve that problem? So what he tells us here is that the Lord has a better servant who can free you from the bondage and slavery of sin. One who not only calls you out of Babylon, but calls you and gathers you to himself. He doesn't send you to a decimated city whose walls you have to rebuild. He sends you to that city that is described in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. It says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable angels in festal gathering. So I think this is clearly not Israel. I think it speaks of Jesus. This is the way we read the Bible. This is how the New Testament and even the Old Testament looks at prophecy. We just heard Psalm 22 written by David. And you know that's not talking about David. It's talking about someone that is represented by David, but a better David than that. This is talking not about Israel, but someone that Israel is to represent. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, we read a curious statement. Sometimes it just escapes us, but Joseph is warned to leave Jerusalem or Judea and to go into Egypt, leave Bethlehem, go into Egypt and stay there because Herod is seeking the life of his son. So they run and they go and they stay in Egypt until Herod passes away. When Herod dies, they come back, and Matthew says that this is a fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Now, if you read Hosea 11:1, you will see that that's referring to Israel leaving bondage in Egypt. And the rest of the chapter tells us about how the Lord dealt with them during their wandering. But Matthew, the inspired author of the New Testament, refers this to Christ, a new and better Israel, the one that Israel was intended to be, but could not be and was not. Actually, verse 6 in this chapter is actually cited in Luke 2:32 as Simeon is holding the baby Jesus in the temple And he refers, verse 6, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in this passage, Isaiah speaks of the ministry of Christ, the deliverer of whom Cyrus was just a pitiful foreshadowing and a dim picture. Here he speaks of the firstborn Son of God, the true and better Israel. The one that I described in verse 6, he said, it's too light of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back Israel. The word light means small or trivial. He says there are larger fish to fry than just bringing back Israel and Jacob from captivity. He will be a light for the nations. And I think maybe this is behind what Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This passage, I believe, is God the Father speaking of the mission of his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know I've probably spent a little bit more time on that than I should, but I think we need to understand that sometimes there's more going on behind the scenes than we can read with just the words. This passage shows us three aspects of Christ's ministry. And more details will emerge later in the chapter. But here we learn of the message of Christ in verses 1 through 4. And this is a message that extends to the whole world, and all people are called to listen to the word of God. And then the mission of Christ in verses 5 through 6. It's a mission of redemption and salvation. And then the mystery of Christ in verse 7. The one who is despised by the world will be the ruler of the world. So let's look at this as quickly as we can here this morning. The message of Christ. And it's addressed immediately to the entire world. The universality of this message is demonstrated by these phrases. We looked at coastlands, people from afar in verse 1, a light for the nations, and salvation to the ends of the earth in verse 6. Now you know this, but maybe from time to time it needs to be reinforced that the gospel is intended for the entire world. The whole world is to hear the gospel. But here's the problem. How will the world hear this gospel, hear this word that is given to them? How will they hear this message directed to them? How will the coastlands hear? How will the people afar off give attention? How will the nations and the ends of the earth see the light of the gospel? And I think you already know the answer. It's apparent when we read the opening words of the chapter. In fact, that was one of the things that just jumped out at me the first time I read this. After his resurrection, and before he ascended into heaven, Christ Jesus gave a directive to his disciples, who were the representatives of the church, to commit to do something that would extend far beyond their own lifetimes and would continue until he returns. Every gospel account has a version of this, as does the book of Acts in Acts chapter 1. Mark's version is more succinct, more to the point, I guess. It is very simply, in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Quite straightforward. The world is to hear from us. And I'll say more about that in a little bit. But in doing this, we're following the example of Christ, who takes the gospel, who is the light of the world. And this passage calls us to pay attention to Christ. Notice in verse 1 that this one, this servant, is called for the task. He says, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. We immediately think of Jesus when we read those words. We are familiar with the nativity accounts in both Matthew and Mark. The angel announced to Mary and to Joseph separately, it may be separated by months, perhaps, that Mary would conceive in her womb by the Holy Spirit, and that this child would be named Jesus. Independently, they were both given that information. He was named from his womb, named before his conception. I don't know about you, but I'm continually amazed at this whole idea of the incarnation. To bring about his salvation plan. I mean, almost like in a replay of Genesis chapter 1, the Holy Spirit brooded over the emptiness of Mary's womb. And God said, let there be. And his word was made flesh, took form and likeness. Jesus was appointed to be the Savior, the Word made flesh, before he was formed in his mother's womb. 1 Peter 1:20 tells us, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. And then in Micah chapter 2, chapter 5 and verse 2, this well-known passage, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. He was named before he was born. He was known from before the foundation of the world. He was called. Oh, and by the way, in giving us the Great Commission five times, we are called as well. Just like we're imitating Christ. And he was called, and we are called to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. He was called for the task. He is equipped for the task. Verse 2. So to accomplish what he has been called to do, he's been given equipment to do it. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. Not just simply a sword, but a sharp sword. A weapon useful for close hand combat. And then a polished arrow, smooth from anything that might deflect it from its target. These are not weapons of warfare, but weapons of the warfare of the Word. And I think you know your Bibles well enough that you've probably already made that connection to a few New Testament passages. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Revelation 1 and 2 and in Revelation 19 talks about Jesus as out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. The word of Christ is a sharp sword. And Christ is a polished arrow. And Jesus and his word are powerful weapons. And we have the word of God. We have a sharp sword. And we have the gospel. We are well equipped to go into the world and to fulfill the calling that we have received from the Lord. But he was called and he was equipped, but he's been kept for the task. Second part of verse 2, he says, in the shadow of his hand he hid me, and in his quiver he hid me away. It's interesting. You read Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. He was hidden in God's quiver until the time was right. You see, we live on this side of the birth and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. We live on the time now that the sword has been drawn from its sheath. The arrow has been taken from the quiver. We have the gospel that is the power of God to salvation to the whole world. Just think about that and allow that truth to capture your minds for just a moment. It's the word from the mouth of Christ that is a sharp sword and a polished arrow that pierces the heart. It's his word. And as I thought about that, I thought how ashamed we must be, how ashamed we should be for substituting the stuff of this world for the power of his word. I mean, even if it's books or songs or movies or TV shows, no need to sneak in the gospel. I was talking to somebody this week, and they were talking about some kind of an evangelistic gathering they were part of, and said that you really didn't even realize that the guy that was speaking was giving the gospel. We don't gather for the incidentals. We come to learn of Christ and to worship him. No need to sneak it in. And I know why we do that, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So we read verses 2 and 3, you come to verse 4, and that sort of seems out of place. Verse 4 is a note of discouragement inserted in this message of power and triumph. And these are apparently the words of the same servant referred to in this section. I have said, I've labored in vain. I spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. Well, of course, we're speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that if he was more than human, he certainly wasn't less than human. Somebody said about this verse, frustrations and feelings of futility, all too familiar with everyone who inhabits flesh, were part of the burden he came to bear. No Christian can read these words without relating them to the ministry of Jesus Christ. When he died, what had he accomplished? To all appearances, nothing. By every measure of the world, his life had been futile. Well could he cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Once again, I think in this passage, we're reminded of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was God, but man as well. He was tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And remember, when he came, he would not come as a massive bulldozer, but as Isaiah chapter 53 tells us, that he would be a young plant, a root out of a dry ground, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I don't think it means that he had just a passive understanding of grief. Jesus experienced humanity as we do. He wept over the unbelief of Jerusalem. He wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. He experienced hunger and thirst. He was angry at what was being done in the temple. He knew what it was like to be betrayed by someone close and to be disavowed by another person. He knew grief and he knew sorrow. He knew grief and sorrow without being hopeless, though. He knew anger without being sinful. And he knew frustration without self-pity. I think that's why we can cast all of our cares upon him, because he cares for us. It was this very fact of his humanity that caused him trouble the Pharisee said, how can this person, being a man, claim to be God? We tend to be people to extremes. Either we forget and minimize his deity, and we magnify his humanity, or we do the other. This is the message of Christ, that he came as one who is called to bring the word of God. The mission of Christ in verses 5 through 6. The mission of Christ is to bring people in. It says to bring Jacob back to him that Israel might be gathered to him. Was his primary mission to restore Israel in Jacob? Well, you could read it like that, kind of woodenly, and think that, but as we saw earlier, more than merely Israel and Jacob are in view here. In fact, verse 6 talks about his salvation may reach to the end of the earth. John 12, 32, Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to me. Not all without exception, because it doesn't mean that everybody is saved, but it's all without distinction. I think of Acts chapter 18. It's Paul's in the city of Corinth, seeking to proclaim the gospel, and as his custom, he went to the synagogue, and he began speaking of Christ in the synagogue. Of course, he found some opposition there. Some Jews believed, but apparently he was discouraged. There was opposition, there's some hostility, some converts, but perhaps he was impatient or whatever, he was discouraged. And the Lord spoke to him in Acts chapter 18, verse 9 and 10. And the Lord said to him, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. After that encouragement, Paul stayed for a year and a half. But the Lord said to him, you don't know this, you don't know who they are, you don't know what's going on, but keep speaking, because I have many in this city who are my people. Jesus has his people known to him from before the foundation of the world, but completely unknown to us. So keep speaking. Do not be silent. His mission was to bring people in and then to be the light of the world. How will Jesus be a light to the world? How will he draw people to himself? Well, that's a good question. This call is extended, and this mission is accomplished through the medium of God using people proclaiming the gospel to the whole world. Verse 6, Paul and Barnabas actually applied that verse 6 to their ministry. It's not just the ministry of Jesus, it's our ministry as well. In Acts 13, 47, that we are called to be a light to the nations. The light of Christ, the light of the gospel, is shown to the world through his people. You see, Jesus is physically absent, but he is spiritually present in his people. And his light is to shine through us that the world would see the power of the gospel. And let me remind you that the gospel is foolishness to the world. Don't expect their praise. Don't expect the world's endorsement. Don't expect them to admire you. I doubt that any true gospel proclaimer will ever be Time's Person of the Year. But that's okay, because it is through the foolishness of the gospel that God manifests his power. We can't make what the world considers to be foolish not foolish. Only God, by His Holy Spirit, can do that. And that leads really to the final observation here. The message and the mission, the mystery of Christ in verse 7. Notice the language. The Lord speaks to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. This is our Lord Jesus as the world views Him. But one day, they will see Him for who He is. Let me quote Dr. John Oswald, who's written a really nice commentary on Isaiah. He says, once again, the language is similar to that in 52:13 to 53:12. As this worthless, stinking slave becomes the astonishment of kings, who stand up from their thrones in awed respect, and princes who prostrate themselves before the true king. This one who is deeply despised by the world. The one who is abhorred by the nations. The stinking slave becomes the astonishment of kings and princes. You look around at the world today, and you can't help but look with some kind of anticipation and eagerness to that which the angel describes in Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Amen. The words of the Hallelujah Chorus. This is the mystery. The broken and bloody man that people looked up at on the cross so they could mock him and spit upon him will one day be the same one that they will look up to on a throne as they bow prostrate before him. The gospel that he came to provide, now viewed as foolishness, intolerance, some sort of phobia, or just plain unsophisticated ignorance, will someday be seen as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Those of you who have trusted Christ see it as that even now. The church, I mean, look around at us. The church, a collection of people, not prominent, but people viewed by the world. I mean, the world looks at us, a bunch of people that really can't cope with reality. They got to rely on some kind of a crutch. Just a bunch of people who cling to religion because they lack intelligence. One day, the church will be seen as that against which the gates of hell were never able to prevail. Amen. This is that blessed mystery of Christ. We can't figure it out. And none of our worldly schemes or programs can enhance it. So how do the coastlands hear? And how do the ends of the earth see the light of Christ? Well, you look around. They see it and they hear it through us. Doesn't seem like the greatest plan. I mean, if I was writing this plan, I'm not sure that I would have entrusted a mission like that to knuckleheads like us. But such is God's mystery. Jesus, who is the light of the world, as he says in John 8:12, made an important statement in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He says to them, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We have no light in ourselves. We got nothing. All we have is the light of the one who lives within us, who calls himself the light of the world, and he has chosen that this dark world will see the light and glorify God through our good works. Now again, those good works aren't works that are designed to make this world a nicer, more pleasant place to go to hell from. We're talking about gospel works. And that includes, of course, supporting and praying for missions. And that's important. It's vital. We must be engaged in sending those who proclaim. Romans 10 has a wonderful chain that we pray for those who go and preach, and people need to hear, but they must be sent. And sometimes it's kind of easy for us to kind of get wrapped up in supporting missions that we think that's where our obligation ends. And it doesn't. It might also mean going, should the Lord send you as a laborer into his field. But we are to proclaim the gospel, share the gospel, speak of Christ, take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, out of its sheath. And it doesn't mean you have to be a preacher or a teacher, but it means that we live out the gospel in such a way that our lives are a continual rebuke of the world and a testimony to the transforming power of Christ. Now, how can we do this? It's not really hard. It really isn't. Take the light to the darkness. Go to where people are. It's not rocket science. You know, in our whole lives, my whole life as a Christian, you know, we were taught, you know, the big verse was, you know, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. That means go out. Every Thursday night we got visitation. Go out. Or on Saturdays, go door to door and invite people to come into the church. Okay, that's all right. But we are to go there. We're to go to where the darkness is. The light goes where the darkness is. Don't bring the darkness into the light. We go that way. That's the Great Commission. Great Commission is not coming to the church house and let it be filled. The Great Commission is going to all the world and preach the gospel. Go to where the people are. And that's not hard. Because for some, you'll meet them at work already. They're there. And you got to go every day, every week, every day. So you're going to go and they're there. So it's already a captive audience. For some, it might mean you see when you go to the gym. For some people, it might be going to the food court down at the mall. I mean, there's people down there, they're playing chess and mahjong in the food court at the mall. Okay. Maybe you go to your board of education meeting for your local school system, or maybe you go to city council. Or maybe you might want to go to the Howland tree lighting ceremony. Or maybe you might want to be involved in the 4th of July parade for the township of Howland, which happens to fall on July 4th. There's so many ways to go, but go. And if we do this, the coastlands will hear. Salvation will reach to the ends of the earth as we take the light to the places of darkness. Father, we thank you for your word. We are challenged by this commission, this challenge that you've given to us here in your word, to imitate the Lord Jesus and to be the light in the darkness. Loosen our lips, and we pray that our tongues might sing forth your praises, and that people would see by our lives the transformation that the gospel has accomplished in us. Father, forgive us as your people for our crazy desire to ape the world and to adopt everything that we see around us. Lord, help us to live lives that are holy and godly and distinct and light-bearing. Not that people would admire us, but that somehow this foolishness of the gospel could be seen in us as the wisdom of God. Help us to do this for your glory, that you might be glorified, that kings and princes would fall down before you and give you the glory that you are worthy to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing, please. The benediction this morning from the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you, and have a great week in the Lord.